There's something happening in this hour, on this day, that may not happen in our lives the rest of the week. Several things. Going back a few decades ago, Martin Luther King Jr. observed that the 10 o'clock worship hour in churches in America is the most segregated hour of the entire week. Sadly, that is still often the case today. But there are other things that are happening that many people may not do the rest of the week. For instance, some people may never sing to the Lord except when they're singing in this hour on Sunday morning. Some people may never pray with other Christians except for this hour on Sunday morning. Some people may never sit in silence for a few minutes and meditate except for this hour when we partake of communion. And this may be the only time in the week where you sit down and let somebody lecture to you for 30 minutes. Maybe the only time that happens in your life all week. And oftentimes, people outside of the church in particular, when they observe what happens inside of a church on Sunday morning, walk away with the conclusion that it is just all so very boring, or it's not done with the kind of professionalism and the wow factor that Hollywood does it on TV and in the movies over and over and over again. In fact, I read a funny comment by a famous author. His cousin started to go to a church on Sunday mornings because the service at that church was so horrible. He said, there must be something else there to make people come every week on Sunday mornings, and I'm going until I figure out what it is. Sadly, people often form a conclusion about what a church really is based on this 1 hour of the week, but it's so much more than that. And so this morning, I want to make sure that we have a biblical and healthy and accurate view of what church really is. For instance, if I asked you to come up with just one word, to describe what church is to you, what would your one word be? Now, the Apostle Paul actually had his one word. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he focused on three different words that to him gave a healthy and biblical view of what the church is. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building." Now, the "we" he's referring to there are missionaries and preachers like himself, like Peter, and like Apollos. Church members in Corinth had their favorite preacher, and so they put their preachers at odds with each other. And so what Paul does here is say, hey, we're co-workers with God, not adversaries of each other. And then in describing the church, he used two of his words, field and building. Now, he already began to develop this agricultural metaphor a few verses earlier in verse 6 when he said about the church in Corinth, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." Well, what did God make grow? Well, in his mind right now, field. The church is God's field. Now, Jesus in the Gospels often used language connected to agriculture. One of his most famous parables is titled the Parable of the Sower, that pictures God planting seeds all over the field of the world. And 3/4 of those seeds don't turn out so hot, right? Which is tragically the case with farming experience as well. It doesn't always turn out the way we hoped it would. Now, I married into a farming family in Middle Tennessee. And so I got a quick education about what farming life was really like. My father-in-law described farming as a huge gamble. There were no guarantees. There were no certainties because there were a lot of different variables at play, principally one of them being the weather. His favorite TV channel is the Weather Channel. Everything for him is about the weather. Even when he's visiting us here on the beach, he's checking out his app on his phone to see what the weather is doing. Sometimes he'll call his brother back home. Did we get any rain today? Because farming is contingent on things like that. Now, I think everybody in Corinth probably knew something about farming. But many of us do not. Many of us don't know any farmers. Many of us live miles and miles away from a farm. And so this first metaphor may not speak to us as strongly as it did to those in Corinth. You're God's field. I think it spoke to them. Now, there's one takeaway for me in terms of what I'm supposed to think about in relationship to a church as a field. It's this, that like a farmer, God is always tending to his field. He's personally invested. He's personally interested. In his mind, it's all about his field, like a farmer is. And so what I want us to know as God's field today is this. No one is more interested in this church than God is. God is highly interested in the Grand Strand Church of Christ. We get that impression from Jesus and other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus speaks to seven different churches in Asia Minor, and boy, does he know their business. He knows the details that the casual churchgoer on Sunday would never know about those particular churches. He knows their good habits, you know, that they're keeping to the truth in certain areas, that they're working hard, that they're persevering under persecution. But he also knows about their bad habits. He knows about the churches that sometimes get apathetic. They get into a rut. They don't feel love for Jesus like they used to. He knows everything about every church. He knows that about us because we are God's field, and he's always tending to it. The second word that Paul uses is the word building. Paul kind of amplifies on that word picture in verse 10 and 11 when he wrote, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder." He was the first missionary to Corinth. He planted the church there. Someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul laid the foundation in his missionary journey to Corinth. He moved on, but others came after him to build upon that foundation. But his principal obsession with the church as a building is that the church is to be all about Jesus. He is the foundation, and you build on that, and you build on that, and it better be all about Jesus for it to be God's building. Now, many of us have never built anything our entire lives. I love to tell people, you know, when they come for a visit and ask about the house we live in, I love to say, well, we built this 6 years ago, which means nothing more than we bought this lot and we paid somebody else to do all of the building. I could tell you the first thing, you know, all we did was drive by once a week to see what the latest thing they did was. Know nothing about building. And many of us are that way as well. But the Corinthians did. Back then, to build a house, you didn't have to get a permit. You didn't have to borrow somebody's jackhammer and get somebody's backhoe. What you did was just go buy a bunch of concrete blocks and you started building your house. So everybody had some experience with physical building back then. So what am I to take away from this metaphor of church is building? What I do know is this, when somebody builds something, especially something significant, there's a lot of sweat, blood, and tears involved. In fact, I've had people say, I'll never build my own house again. After going through that process and all the things we had to do, I'll never do it again. It is a lot of work. I want you to know that no one's working harder in this church than Jesus is. He is building, and he is building, and he is building. We as individual Christians, collectively as the church, are God's building. And then the final metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is God's temple. He writes in verse 16 and 17, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." In Corinth, people there were very familiar with temples throughout the history of Corinth. There were temples to Aphrodite, temples to Apollos and Isis and Hermes, and people would go to those temples to worship their gods and their goddesses, and they would worship their gods and goddesses in some ways that are not fit for an audience with children present in it, but they were devoted in the temple to their gods and goddesses. They thought they were sacred deities, lived there, and that's where they went to worship them. Now, the predecessors to the church age, of course, are the Israelites, who were the first nation invited to know God in a personal way. And after a period of time, King Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. And Jewish people believed that the temple in the Jerusalem was the place where heaven and earth met and where God dwelt in the most holy place. And the temple is where you went in order to bring God worship. You getting it now? You, the church, are God's temple. Wherever you are, wherever you go, you are the address on earth where worship is offered to God throughout your lives. Those are Paul's metaphors that some of us in the 21st century may have a hard time connecting with. And I'm guessing if Paul was writing today to the church today, especially in America today, he might use different metaphors that perhaps resonated with us more closely. I'm going to take a stab at three he might use. I think Paul might say, the church is God's 12-step group. The church is the place where people recovering from sin addiction gather together to encourage and to help and to live life together as they find victory over their addiction to sin. Long before Alcoholics Anonymous was AA or a thing, one of its founders had achieved 6 months of sobriety from alcohol, but after a difficult day at work on a business trip, he heard the familiar clinging of the glass and the ice in the glass in the bar in the hotel, and he said, I need a drink. And he started walking over to the bar, but something stopped him dead in his tracks, and he said to himself, I don't need a drink. I need another alcoholic. And people addicted to sin, like you and I, we don't need another sin. We need another sinner to find victory over our sin through Jesus Christ. I think Paul would say, church, you are God's 12-step group of recovery and support for people just like you who struggle with sin. I think the second metaphor he might use is the church is God's urgent care center. You love how these places have plopped up all over the Grand Strand? You no longer need an appointment, you know, and have to wait, you know, when you're in a crisis. You don't have to run to the ER in a crisis. You just go to the urgent care facility, all right? And you say, I need help. I got a problem. And, man, these places are open after work hours if you want to go after work or on the weekends. I mean, in your time of need and emergency, you can go. I think the church is to look like that. A lot of people will never care about you. A lot of people will never answer your phone calls. But God says, my church is the people when you are in emergency you can turn to and they will be there for you. Lastly, I think the third metaphor he might use is one also alluded to in Scripture. The church is God's family. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the church as God's household. Ephesians 3 references Christians as God's family. I love what Robert Frost wrote about the family. He said, a family is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Because you're family. I mean, they can close the door to some stranger, but they can't close the door to you because you are family. Novelist John Updike wrote, like a family, a church, he wrote, families teach us how love exists in a realm beyond liking or disliking. Families teach us how love exists beyond the realm of I like you or I don't like you. In family, it doesn't matter if I like you or dislike you, we're family. We got to figure out how to love each other. Yes, we hurt each other. We offend each other. But we're family, so we got to hang in there with each other and learn how to love each other when we don't feel like liking each other. Boy, do people need family today. Because so many physical families are fractured in so many ways. Their family is no longer the safe place to turn to for support and encouragement. Man, I heard a preacher in California told me the saddest story I think I've ever heard. Story started off pretty cool. Longtime gang member in L.A. Started coming to his church. Became a Christian, member of that church. And after like 4 months, he just disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. He called him and asked him, "What's up?" He said, "I got to tell you, I've just been so disappointed. You know, when I was a member of my gang, we were always there for each other. And in a pinch, we were there. We did life together. We celebrated holidays and birthdays. I mean, we were family. I thought that's what I'd get in the church, but everybody at church just goes to church for an hour and they leave and that's it. I got nobody. I got more from my gang in terms of family than I did this church." Oh, man. You know, the reason why we do things like beach picnics and other things is to continue to try to cultivate the idea that we're more than a church that shows up and fills a pew for an hour and goes home. But that we're family. Not just any family, but we're God's family on earth. The family he started building in Genesis chapter 12 when he made that promise to Abraham and said, "I'm going to start with you and build one people on this earth that will represent me." He's been doing it from Genesis to Revelation and now in the 21st century to create his family on earth. Now, as I bring you to the end, I got one more biblical metaphor to share with you about the church that I want to hammer home in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses it a number of times in this passage, but I'll read you one verse where Paul says about the church, "You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Now, there's a metaphor I can understand better than temples and buildings and fields, because I got a body, and you got a body. And so we probably know more about the physical body than we do fields and buildings or temples. And so what is God trying to tell us when he says that the church is the body of Christ? Well, it sounds like since Jesus has ascended into heaven and is not here until he returns to the earth in his second coming, that in the meantime, his followers are his hands and his feet and his ears and his mouth. That we are functioning on this earth doing what Jesus once did that we read about in the Gospels. We're serving as his physical presence on this earth. With that in mind, I'm going to make three takeaways from 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31 about the physical body and the church. Number one, you know, every part of the body has a job. That's not hard to understand, is it? Paul writes, "The body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. It still is, whether it likes it or not." If you are a Christian, you are a member of the church, the body of Christ, whether you like it or not. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. You have a job to do. And it's a job that no one else can do for you. Church members, you have a job to do in this body of Christians. And the jobs that you were meant to do were designed by God to grow you up into the image of Jesus Christ. You continue to call in sick. You continue to say no when asked. You continue to remain unemployed in the body of Christ. And you will not grow in the image of Christ. And everyone else will suffer in the process. Because you have a job to do. Number two, your job is indispensable to the rest of the body. Paul writes, "The eye can't say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' Why not? Last time I checked, an eye cannot chew your food up for you. Last time I checked, your pancreas can't pump blood throughout your body. Your heart does that for you. Every part of the body is indispensable to the functioning of the body. I don't have to say this. I know you're already making the parallel, but I'll just say it. Every church member has an indispensable part to do in the church that no other church member can do. And finally, number three, every part of the body, the church, always has one common job, regardless of all the other jobs the Lord has assigned to you. We all have one. You see, at the end of chapter 12, as Paul describes certain gifts that people have, he then says, we all have one gift. There is a most excellent way that even trumps all of these in particular gifts, which leads him in the 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, it's all about love. And that's always the job of every church member, to love, 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 even when you don't like, even when you've been hurt, even when you've been neglected. You have to love, love, love. In fact, if you do all your other jobs without love, Paul says in that chapter, we're not making any headway. I'll remind you of one familiar quote. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain absolutely nothing. I thought it was the coolest thing when I saw one of our church members on Facebook notice that one of our kids here at church plays football, JV football, I think, and he said, when does he play? I'd like to come watch him play a game. I was like, that's love. That's what every church member is supposed to do with someone. You know, when one of our older church members who had shown a lot of love to one of our little boys in church got sick, that little boy said, we got to go see him in the hospital, Dad. We need to make sure he's okay. You see how the love, when it's shared, it ping-pongs back. That's your job, my job, regardless of all other jobs. We have to pay attention to people around us, and we have to show ways in which we love them and are interested in them, no matter what. Churches are like families. Families sometimes hurt our feelings. Families sometimes have disagreements and squabbles. So do churches. And that's where God grows our love muscles. Because instead of running away, we figure out a way to love each other through that process. Finally, when body parts refuse to be involved in the life of the body, you know what happens? The body gets highly frustrated. You know, I get arthritis in my hand, and I can't use it the way I used to. Every other part of the body is like, come on, man. You know, when my ears don't work as well as they used to, every other part of the body gets frustrated. Man, we're not working the way we used to work. All it takes, isn't this amazing? One little toothache can run the whole entire body. It's how it's all related. And if everything's not working, everyone else is getting frustrated. That happens in the church. I got to tell you, when every church member isn't working the way God's called them to, the other parts of the church body, oh, it gets frustrated. You mean I got to do that again because they didn't do it? I mean, I got to fill in because they didn't show up and they didn't even call somebody to say they weren't coming. You know, the frustration level just starts to build and build and build. One thing we haven't done really well in our church for a number of years is to ask you for help. That may not be your experience from that end. But I learned something a few weeks ago from Roy Higgins when he came before the church and said, man, there are a lot of building projects around here. We need to get together. Andy, we need to help Andy who oversees this. And Roy was asked to be the project manager. And he said, if you have some abilities in these areas, you know, would you let me know that you're willing? And like several guys came up to him and said, yeah. And so like the last few weeks, every day I'm here at the office, it's like activity happening, a different guy showing up to do something else. And I thought, dude, you mean all we had to do is ask? You know, as a preacher, I don't want to burden people. I know you have busy lives. I don't want our time on Sunday mornings to be about me pressuring and manipulating you to do things that you really don't want to do. So I've kind of like just steered clear of a lot of that. So I'm just steering back into the lane for a moment and saying, you have in the back of the pew in front of you in the psalm book racks, involvement surveys. You need to fill those out, please. I'll confess this. My original plan was to make you fill them out right now so that I could use peer pressure. You know, we're not leaving until everybody fills them out. I've changed gears. Not going to play that song while they fill them out right here. This needs to come from your heart. I'd like for you to fill it out as part of your service to God before you leave the building. And just turn them in to me in the foyer as you leave, or one of our elders around here. And let us know if there's one particular area or two, whatever in that involvement survey, that you say, I can help to function as the body of Christ here. But I think you'll find as you identify a job that you're willing to do and do it is this. You will be the one that will benefit the most from your service to God. Even if no one else knows what you've done or are doing, when you offer it to the Lord will grow your heart. Before we go, because we're family, we want to know if there's something we can do for you, to pray for you, or encourage you in your walk with Christ. Or if you're someone who's ready to become a Christian by being baptized in the Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we're ready to help you that way as well. Tell me how. Meet me down front as together we stand and sing.